Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 12. We'll read verses 41 through 48. Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 48. Luke 12, chapter 12, verses 41 through 48. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat and to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more." The theme is stated very clearly in the last verse. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. The theme here, of course, is quite obvious. It's simply faithfulness, being faithful. There is that element that we saw in the last section that we looked at of the Lord's coming. In that section, it was presented as the master coming back from a wedding of several days, and who knew when he would be back. Here, it's another thought of the master being away and then coming back. And what is the servant's attitude, and what has been the servant's attitude since he left? In every dispensation and in all of his dealings with man, God has always put a premium on faithfulness. Let's read in Psalms 119 and verse 90. This psalm establishes God's attitude as far as faithfulness is concerned. We're dealing here, of course, with the new dispensation, the dispensation of the church. And there are many scriptures that we know from Paul's writing where God demands faithfulness from us. But God has always demanded faithfulness. And this is the reason. Psalm 119, verse 90. "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides." God has always been faithful from the moment that he created Adam and put him in the garden. God expected faithfulness from Adam. He didn't get it. And then on down through the years of time, we see how that God has rewarded those who were indeed faithful. God is faithful, and so he demands faithfulness from those with whom he deals. God rewards for what? For faithfulness, not for talent, not for intelligence, not for ingenuity, not for greatness, and certainly not for sensationalism. These are the things that men put a premium on and think that God is going to reward him for these things. But God wants us to be faithful for the sake of faithfulness, not because we are looking for something in return. A lot of people's faithfulness is determined by what they think they will get in return. But the thought here is simply being faithful for the sake of faithfulness. The other kind of attitude is mentioned in the Bible also, and it's called eye service. You be faithful in this situation because you think somebody's watching, and you think that it will impress somebody. God is not impressed with anything we do, but he is impressed with our faithfulness. What God wants is a heart service. Let's turn to Proverbs 20 and verse 6. There's an interesting statement made here. A question is asked, and it's a pretty good question, sometimes difficult to find the answer to it. Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Most men, or most people, most human beings, will proclaim each his own goodness. But who can find a faithful man? That is, who can find a person who is really faithful? I can say I am faithful. I can tell you a lot of things, and I can act a lot of good ways, but what is in my heart? That's the point here. Who can find a faithful man? And you think in your own realm of who you know and those acquaintances that you have, how many people do you consider to be truly faithful in the biblical sense of the word? I know a lot of people. I know a lot of Christians here and in South America. I know thousands, actually. But the number who I consider to be faithful on scriptural basis are very few. Strong says that the word faithfulness literally means firmness or steadfastness. Firmness or steadfastness. Vine gives this definition: firmness, faithfulness, truth, honesty, official obligation. Let's look at the first use of the word in Exodus 17:12. The word faithfulness, and by the way, you don't find the word faithfulness in the New Testament in the King James Version. And in the New King James, I think only twice we have the word faithfulness. But it is an Old Testament word, that's why we're starting here. And it's used extensively in the Old Testament. And this is the first use of the word in Exodus 17:12. Now I'm going to read, and you're not going to find the word faithfulness, but as we read through, you pick out the word that you think should be translated faithfulness. But Moses' hand became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, where's the word faithfulness here? It doesn't appear, does it? Well, the word is steady. The word steady means to remain in one place. And it is the same Hebrew word that's translated faithfulness in a lot of other Old Testament scriptures. But here it was translated steady, and it means to remain in one place. And that's really what faithfulness is all about. Now, the concept of faithfulness includes and is based on obedience, but on a steady basis. Not just saying what a good person I was obedient that one time. Obedience, yes, but on a steady basis. One who is faithful doesn't turn to the right or the left. In God, and He is our example, we've already taken Him as our example, there is no shadow of turning. He is faithful, there is no shadow of turning, and those whom God will reward for faithfulness, they just display the same characteristic. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 26, verse 23, and read some words here of David, because David understood God's thoughts concerning faithfulness. He understood God's concept of faithfulness. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 23. These are the words of David. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. Notice the repaying here is according to righteousness and faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hands today, or my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointing. David himself was faithful. He was faithful to abide by the concepts of God, and he knew there was a reward for that faithfulness. He's not saying necessarily here, what a good boy am I. I could have killed you and I didn't. He is simply stating the fact that he was faithful to God's precepts, and he knew that God would reward accordingly. Let's turn to Psalms 89, verse 1. David writes of God's faithfulness one way or another actually more than 20 times in the Psalms, depends on how you how you look at the scriptures that he writes. But at least 20 times, and perhaps more, in the Psalms, we find statements concerning God's faithfulness. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Now, we already read the statement in Psalm 119 that God makes his faithfulness known to all generations. And God has been faithful in every generation, or then in every dispensation, we could say, if we go back to the beginning. When God created Adam, God was faithful. God was faithful in the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of conscience, of government and promise, and so on down through the ages of time. And David says, I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. How do you make known the faithfulness of God to somebody else? By being faithful to God. Our faithfulness makes God's faithfulness known to others. Psalm 119, verse 20. Another statement by David that makes us to understand that faithfulness doesn't just happen. It's not something that comes along. Notice what he says in Psalm 119, verse 30. I have chosen the way of truth. I'm reading from the New King James here. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments have I laid before me. Now, the word truth that we find here translated truth, it's, again, the same Hebrew word that elsewhere is translated faithfulness. So we could read it, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. Now, remembering our first reference of the word faithfulness, it meant steady. Truth doesn't fluctuate. It remains the same. It's steady. What is truth is truth. It doesn't change. It's not modified. You can't modify truth. You can't change truth, because if you can modify it or change it, then it was not truth to begin with. Again, the word faithfulness, as we mentioned before, is not found in the New Testament. But the word faithful is. And the word faithful is found more than 50 times in the New Testament. It's the same concept, faithful, faithfulness. According to the Greek lexicon, faithfulness pertaining to being sure, pertaining to being sure with the implication of being truly trustworthy, to be trusted, reliable. The New Testament dictionary says that faithful means trusting, also with a hint of obedient. It's pretty hard to separate the two concepts, obedience and faithfulness, because you are not going to be faithful if you are not obedient. And if you are obedient, then you're going to be faithful. Jesus used the word to describe those who are worthy of recompense. We just read in Luke 12, verses 41 through 48. He uses the word here. He uses the concept here and in other places. And he used it in relation to what a two servants' attitude should be. Paul also used it to describe those who he considered to be worthy of praise. And very quickly, because of time, I'm going to just read some of the statements that Paul made in his writings. I'll give the reference and you can write them down and read the whole verse later on. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he writes, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Not just a son, but a faithful son in the Lord. Galatians 3 and verse 9, he writes to the Galatians, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing, or as the King James says, faithful Abraham. Ephesians 6:21, here he writes of Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And then in Colossians, there's several references where he uses the word faithful. Colossians 1 and 2, as he writes, he is writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Perhaps that would make us think that not all brethren are faithful. And I think that's true. Not all of God's people are faithful, but Here he's writing to those who are faithful brethren, and in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Colossians, he speaks of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Not faithful for his own benefit, but he was a faithful minister on your behalf, a true example of faithfulness. And then in chapter 4 and verse 9, he writes of Onesimus, who he considered to be a faithful and beloved brother. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12, and we'll read here in verse 42 the point that we want to dwell on the rest of the time here this morning. Luke 12 and verse 42. These are not just words that we have here that Jesus spoke to take up time. It's about over, the time for election and so on. But sometimes you kind of wonder when you listen to these advertisements, they've got so much time to fill up, and so they're just saying whatever, you know. Boop. Jesus wasn't that way. The words that Jesus spoke were very important. That's why we linger over every word that Jesus spoke. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him much is required. Now these are very solemn and important words. This is a very solemn and important truth, not to be passed over lightly. God doesn't take it lightly, and we should neither. We should neither. In the natural, a person's salary is usually based on their knowledge and experience. A lot more is expected of a 10-year veteran who has had the time, privilege, and opportunity to learn all the ropes of the business, whatever it is. And he is more responsible, and we expect more of him than somebody that's been on the job for 2 weeks. You know, when you just get into the industry or whatever it is, you don't have the opportunity to understand the industry and the time. More is paid to that person than the two-week guy. A person who's paid $100,000 a year is expected to produce and to perform a lot more than somebody who gets $50,000 a year. Usually the salary that one makes is in proportion to what he can provide the company or what he contributes. And the same is true, and much more so, in the spiritual realm. With knowledge comes responsibility. It's a wonderful thing to learn, to know. But with knowledge comes responsibility. And the more you know, the more responsible you become in reference to that knowledge. In the natural, it's that way. That's why the companies send people off to seminars to learn a little more about the fine points of their particular industry, because they want them to produce just a little more. Now, they'll also pay them a little more. Yeah, that's true. And so it is in the spiritual. I often express the fact, as do others here, that we are highly privileged to have received so much good teaching and light from God's Word through the years. I've said that, others have said that, you know that, you believe that, I believe you feel that way. So what does that make me, or what does that make you? Does that make us proud, arrogant, and irresponsible? With a "I will do as I please" attitude, is that what this produces? This wonderful knowledge that God has so graciously given us? No. Now I realize that can be the reaction. Many people are proud of the great knowledge that they have of the Scriptures, but obviously they're not allowing those Scriptures to grip their heart. Our attitude is rather one of humbleness before the Lord. We feel the responsibility that he has given us through his goodness of giving us that knowledge. Let's turn to Luke 19. We'll read some verses here. An illustration of this concept that what God gives us, whether it's a talent, whether it is knowledge, and certainly every opportunity that he gives us, is given for the purpose that we might put that talent, that opportunity, that knowledge to use and be for his glory. Luke 19, verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's obviously speaking of himself here. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. A mina was more or less about the value of $20. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your minas have earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, having authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you were an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit. You reap what you don't sow. Then he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at least at my coming I could have collected with interest? And he said to him, to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. What God gives, he expects us to use. Why else would he give it to us? God does not give us talent. He doesn't give us knowledge. He doesn't give us opportunities just so we can brag about those particular things. He gives them for a purpose. He wants them to be multiplied. Let's look at another reference in Luke 10. We won't comment much on these references. You can look through them yourself later on. Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Here we see the spiritual application that Jesus tried to impress upon Israel in his day, and I believe would impress upon us today. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom. Now remember who Sodom is, or was. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works, and this is the reason, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were two very, very pagan cities, they would have repented long ago. Remember when God sent Jonah to Nineveh? Nineveh repented. And he says that Tyre and Sidon would have done the same, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. These cities had the privilege of observing the Son of God in action, so to speak. His miracles, his teachings, these things made them responsible. When they saw these miracles, when they heard these words, then they were responsible to respond and didn't respond. The other places that are mentioned here didn't have that privilege. That's why we say, that's why I say, I feel very privileged to have what I have. There are many, many, many hundreds of thousands throughout the world that haven't had the privilege that I have and that you have, to have heard the gospel in its purity, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. How responsible that makes us. John 19 and verse 11. That's why it's so difficult to understand these people that have had what we have had and what we have. And then they go somewhere else. I'm going to try this place, or I'm going to try that place or this group. And you know, they always say the same thing. Duh. You know, we just don't find there what we want. It's understandable, and yet it's so puzzling. John 19:11. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all, he's speaking here to Pilate, against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The Jewish people delivered Jesus to Pilate. Pilate was a Roman. He was a pagan. He didn't know God. He had not had the privilege of knowing God's law as the Jews did for centuries, not just a few years yet, but for centuries. They had the law. They had God's precepts. They understood from that law what God wanted and what God was planning and so on. So they had the greater sin. Now, he's not saying here that Pilate doesn't have any sin. Pilate was responsible, but the Jews were more responsible because they had more opportunity. And that holds true in our day also. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and read here what Paul says about himself. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll read verses 17 and 18. Paul had received what no other man on the face of the earth had ever received. Something greater than even Moses received. Moses received the law, and that was great at that time. But God had a greater revelation, which he gave to Paul. And what did that make Paul? It made him responsible. For if I do this willingly, that's the right attitude, willingly, I have a reward. God did not reward Paul for all of the great things that he did, and he did great things. Paul received what reward he received because of his attitude. What you know of Paul and his way of living and doing and preaching, do you think that Paul did it willingly? I believe he did. I believe it's very evident that what Paul did, he did with a willing heart, with all of his heart. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. I wish a whole lot of preachers would read these words and understand them and take them to heart. Preach the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Then in 1 Timothy 1, we have a little bit more concerning Paul's own situation, called of God, given this marvelous revelation. He understood his responsibility, and I believe he carried it out under the power and the anointing and guidance of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's a whole lot more important than $20 or any other dollars that you can think of. God has put into our hand, as he did Paul, not in the exact same way exactly, but still we do have that responsibility of living according to and carrying out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, because he counted me trustworthy, because he counted me as being steady and firm, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The moment that God revealed to Paul what the real plan was, Paul changed his lifestyle, didn't he? When he understood what God was really desiring from this dispensation in which we live, he changed drastically. He was obedient to the heavenly vision. James 3, verse 1. Here we have an interesting statement that James makes. Sometimes our ambitions as human beings are misplaced, and we don't understand the severity of what maybe we think we desire. James says here, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And I have considered that many, many times. And that was, in my case, that was my first and main objection to doing what I knew that God wanted me to do. Because I understood the seriousness of the responsibility of preaching. In the first place, I'm not eloquent, so that's a strike against me. But I would be willing if that's God's will. But I also realize that I have a far greater responsibility than most people, because I'm up here telling you things that I am distributing as truth and that you should live by. If I'm not, why am I here? Those who teach have much more responsibility because they influence others by their words. If a person believes that they can lose their salvation, but that's just their own personal belief, that's one thing. But if they teach others to believe that, then they are multiplying their error and they are more responsible. So it's not with with any arrogance, and it's certainly not with any desire, that most of us stand in this place. I would much rather always sit in the pew, because my responsibility multiplies. What are we here? 30 of us? 35? And when everybody gets here, see, Doug's responsibility multiplies 150 or more percent. You see how that is? You see how that works? Each one of us is responsible for our own lives. And then we can take this to another more personal application for each of us, because each of us become preachers and teachers, not necessarily standing in a pulpit like I am this morning. But you have other people around you, and you do preach to them, I hope. I hope you preach to them. I hope you teach them. And as you do that, you see, you are increasing your responsibility. And I believe that's what the Lord wants us to do. But He wants us to do it with the right attitude. Let's turn to, there's several scriptures here. One in Numbers. Numbers 15. Let's read this scripture. Numbers 15, verse 30 and verse 31. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among the people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. He did something presumptuously. The word presumptuously means he did it deliberately or defiantly, willingly and openly. The thought is that he knew it was sin. He knew it was wrong. But with no regards to the consequences, he did it anyway. In other words, his attitude is, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want, even though I know it is wrong in God's eyes. And how many of God's people have that attitude is evident from their lives. They may not say it, but observing what they do, observing their attitude, observing their lifestyle, this is what they are saying. They are willfully, openly, deliberately, and defiantly going against what they know to be the truth. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand some simple principles of God's laws. Deuteronomy 29:19 is another portion. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 19. And this same attitude we see time and time again so often in God's people. Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, "And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse." And we'll just apply that to the word of God in general. In this particular case, chapter 29 of Deuteronomy deals with the curses. But the same attitude towards all of God's word, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart," as though the drunkard can be included with the sober. There's no difference. The drunk is no better than the sober, and the sober is no different than the drunk. "I shall have peace. I shall have peace, even though I'm doing what my heart says, and I know that's against what God says." James 4:17, I'll just read this quickly. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." To him that knows to do good, or that is, to him who does know what's right. And how do we know what's right? Through the word of God. Every time you sit in a service that we're sitting in this morning, you're receiving the word of God. You're receiving knowledge. And every time you receive that knowledge, however much it might be, sometimes you just glean a little bit, I understand, out of a long sermon, you get a little bit, but that's okay. You're responsible for that little bit. So every time we come to this place, when we leave, I don't know how you feel, or if you feel any different, or whatever. But know this, when you go out the door, you're more responsible than when you came in. Keep that in mind. Now, with responsibility also comes ability. I don't mean to scare you or to frighten you. With that knowledge and that responsibility also comes ability, but you have to yield. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 22. Once again, we'll look at David as an example. We've used him many times as an example. He certainly is an example of faithfulness. 1 Samuel 22:14, and this is when he was still yet a teenager, at least a young man. And I think it's wonderful that we have these examples in the Word of God of young people who can also be faithful and responsible. The general opinion of young people is that they are irresponsible, and most young people are irresponsible. But it doesn't have to be that way. We have examples that tell us that it doesn't have to be that way. David is one of them. "So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?'" And then let's close with one other example, and that is of Daniel in Daniel 6. Daniel 6. Both of these are young people. I realize that the audience here is basically not as young as they used to be, audience. But I thank the Lord. I praise the Lord for these examples in the Bible of young men and women who were faithful. And may we take that example and apply it to us who are not quite so young anymore. It still applies. Daniel 6 and verse 4. "So the governors and satrapists sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no fault or charge." Why? Because he was so talented. Because he had this ability to do sensational things. Because he was faithful. Because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. He was faithful to carry out his duties to the king. And he was faithful in all things because he was faithful to carry out his duties to Jehovah first and foremost. Because there came a time when there was a conflict between his faithfulness to the king, who said, "You can't pray to anybody but me," and his faithfulness to the Lord. Which did he do? He remained faithful. He did not turn to the left or the right. He did not bend. He did not bow, as the song goes about the three Hebrew children. The same is true of Daniel. But he stood firm and faithful. We can't say too much about faithfulness. If we would preach about it every day, we still never come to the end of the importance of being faithful. Give me a mundane, unimaginative person who is faithful over one who is eloquent and charming and charismatic and resourceful. I'll go with the faithful one every time. I want to be that kind of a servant, and I want to associate with those kind. Lord bless you.